Great. Well, please do open up your Bibles if you've shut them. We're on page 737 in the Church Bibles. Let's pray as we get into God's Word together. Father, we want to pray this morning that as we look at this passage, that you might lift our eyes to Jesus, in whom your righteousness and your saving purposes are revealed. Amen. Well, this morning I want to speak to someone here who feels like God has given up on them. And it's a combination of two things in their lives which have made them feel like this, sin and suffering. They feel like they have let God down too many times, and they feel like God has let too many bad things happen in their life. And those two things, sin and suffering, are linked in their heads. God must be using the suffering to squeeze sin out of their lives, and it just hasn't worked. The suffering has passed for the moment, but they're stuck with the same sin patterns, and God seems far away. And so this person has come to the conclusion that God has given up on them. Now, we know that's how humans work, isn't it? I don't know if you may see yourself as a very patient person. But have you been in a situation where you've really tried with someone, but in the end, you've just got to a place where you've had to give up on them? Well, this morning I want to ask this question: has God given up on me? This was the question that the people of Jerusalem were asking. If you shut your Bibles, we are on page 737, but if you just turn over a moment to, 738, and here's verse 14 of our reading. But Zion, Jerusalem, said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." They're asking the question, has God given up on me? They're asking this because they've been through so much. As we've been going through Isaiah, we had the Assyrian Empire who rose up, who marched through the land of Israel, conquering the nation. And once the Assyrians had done their worst, all that was left of the nation of Israel was really Jerusalem, the capital city. And then the Babylonians were to come and destroy Jerusalem and take the people off into exile. We saw that last week. It was a last-ditch attempt by God. He had sent them into exile to free them from their idols. They had been so trapped in sin. Exile was like his refiner's fire. But so deep was the problem of idols in their hearts, we saw last week how he decided to cut the exile short, lest they be completely destroyed in the fire. And so he raised up the next superpower, the Persians, with Cyrus, who was the emperor of that empire. And he allows them to come back home and to rebuild. Many stayed in their comfortable new life in Babylon, but a trickle came back. And they came home to find Jerusalem in ruins, walls and temple lying in ruins. And that small band of people staring at all the ruins all around them were asking the question, has God given up on us? God may have arranged things to come home, but the exile failed to change us as God wanted it to. And now we're just the faintest shadow of what this nation used to be. And on top of that, God is now making promises that sound like he is really giving up on Jerusalem and instead investing his energy somewhere else. And so Isaiah chapter 49 is God's answer to this question, has God given up on us? The focus has shifted from Cyrus letting the people come back to what happens next after them. And it's written 150 years in advance to prepare the people for this moment when they get back to the ruins of Jerusalem. Has God given up on them? What's he up to? Well, God's answer is his servant. See three big purposes for his servant. Number one, God's servant will reveal God's glory to the nations. Chapter 49 begins with an urgent announcement for the nations of the world. It's like God has come on all our TV screens and this is what he's going to say. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Except it's not God speaking, or is it? I mean, the striking thing is who's making this announcement. Look at the second half of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he names my name. The one who is speaking is human, yet he speaks like he is God. And if you've been reading through Isaiah to this point, you won't be confused because you'll know that Isaiah's been saying a coming is a king. A king who's going to come who would be both human and will be God. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Then in chapter 42, we saw how this king was introduced as God's special servant, sent by God in heaven, yet God himself to fulfill God's purposes. And last week we saw how, as Cyrus fades from the world stage, we get the servant starting to speak. Chapter 48, verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. And so now in chapter 49, the servant is given the microphone. And this is what he's going to say. He's got this urgent announcement to the nations of the world. And what he wants the nations of the world to see is that he is God's secret weapon to reveal God to the world. I mean, he's secret in that the servant doesn't look like much. But quietly, behind the scenes, even from his conception in his mother's womb, God has been preparing, training, shaping him to change the world. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. I mean, in his servant, God is sharpening his sword, ready for the fight. He's polishing his arrow so it will go straight to the target. I mean, we've just had Cyrus, we've seen lots about him, and he will come with military power, with real swords and arrows. But now in this servant comes one who is God's sword and God's arrow. Notice the focus on his words. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isn't that what we see in the Gospels with Jesus? Jesus says his power is in his words. So Jesus tells a story about the kingdom. He says his words are like a little seed. It goes into the ground, a small little teeny weeny little seed, but it grows to be a big tree of God's kingdom. Or Jesus, merely by speaking words, he calms the storm. He raises the dead. Such is the power in his words. Verse 3 tells us why God is getting his secret weapon ready. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And I think at that point, well, that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Why is God calling Jesus Israel? Isn't Israel a nation? Well, hang on a moment. Remember when the name Israel first comes in the Bible, if you can remember this, more Bible general knowledge for you. Book of Genesis. First of all, it's a man called Jacob, an individual who's given the name Israel. Back in Genesis, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and God promised that from his 12 sons would come the 12 tribes of Israel. As God's special people, Israel's role was to be God's light to the nations. They were meant to shine out God's goodness to the world. And what actually happened is that the nation of Israel quickly forgot God who had formed them. They kept turning away from God and to their idols and their fake gods. And eventually God let the Assyrians conquer and scatter the tribes of Israel across the Assyrian Empire. They were lost forever. All that was left was the tribe of Judah, capital Jerusalem. 100 years later, God let the Babylonians take the people of Jerusalem into exile in attempt to free their hearts from idols, but even that doesn't work. And so what verse 3 is saying is that God is raising up his servant to be the new Israel. It's a bit like God popping his old smartphone in his drawer because he's going to buy a new one on Amazon. This new Israel will be all that the old Israel was meant to be. The new Israel, the servant, Jesus, will reveal God's glory to the world. Now, verse 4 tells us that it won't look like anything important. God's preparation and training of him will have been painful and costly, and it will just look so small, so futile. I mean, even God's servant in verse 4 is wrestling with the feelings that his life is just a futile waste. And verse 4, but I have said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. You see, the servant knows it looks like his life is a futile waste, yet he knows God has got him. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God has prepared his servant to be his secret weapon, and he will bring back the lost tribes of Israel. Come to that in a minute. But verse 6 saying, that's too small a thing. That mission is just too small, too light a thing. Given all his preparation and calling and training, he's going to be used in a much bigger way. God has a global mission in store for his servants. I will make you as a light for the nations, that you might be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I mean, the servant looks at his life and feels like it's just been a futile waste. But he is being prepared to reveal God's glory to the world. It's what Israel was always meant to do. And now the servant is going to do it. And so verse 7, the servant will be deeply despised and abhorred. Yet in the end, even the most powerful people in this world will come and bow themselves before him. God's servant will reveal God's glory to the nations. Let us think in for a moment. Let's just take pause on where we've got to. God will not let the plans and purposes he has for us fail. It's in Jesus that he will make sure that all of them get fulfilled. We might feel like we have failed, but let me say, God has got it covered. And isn't it encouraging that we can also feel like our lives are just a futile waste? We can look back with all kinds of regrets and sense of what is the point of it all? Why did this happen? What was the point with that? My life is going nowhere. Well, take heart that God's servant felt like that. On the cross, I mean, you think about this where this is most true in the life of Jesus. On the cross, look at that moment. Jesus is up there, dying. Does that not shout out to you, futile waste? He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we look at that and we just think, what a waste. Yet God would raise him from the dead and the church would go global. And today, peoples all across the world are seeing that God is revealed in Jesus. And we are some of them, aren't we? God's servant will reveal God's glory to the nations. Secondly, God's servant will end God's exile for the nations. Now, in verse 8 to 13, it's God now who speaks. God gets the microphone and he wants to speak to his servant. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Years ago, God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He had said, you are going to be my special people and I'm going to make promises to you and I am committed to you. Now, the servant will be the covenant. Like verse 6, the servant in his person is the light, is the salvation, is the covenant. All that was true of the nation is now going to be true in him as an individual. And he will be given to the nation. It's saying that God's promises failed in the nation of Israel because of their sin. Now they're going to come true in Jesus. And then Jesus will be given to the people so they can share in the promises. I mean, I'm trying to come up with an illustration. I guess it's a bit like children at a fairground coconut shy. They're there trying to win the big teddy, you know, those big teddies you get, trying to hit over the coconuts. But they keep failing. And then the dad steps in and says, I'll do it for you. And one by one, the coconuts go over straight away. He gets the big teddy to share with his children. So it is what our God has done in his servants. Our God steps into our place in the servant. And in him now are all the promises fulfilled. In him now is the power that we need to share in those promises. Now, in Jesus is the power to rescue us from whatever enslaves us. I mean, verse 8 to 13, God speaks of a return from exile where prisoners are freed and led back to him. It's going to take a new Exodus rescue where the people are freed from slavery and darkness, verse 9, and then they will be provided for, 9, 10, 11, verse 9, 10, 11, they're going to be provided for, protected and guided on a new journey through the wilderness. We've already had the physical return from exile in Cyrus. Now he's talking about a spiritual return under the servant all the way back to God. And so back in verse 5, the servant will bring the people back to himself, it says. This is not just going to be bringing people back to a physical city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. That's already happened under Cyrus. No, this is going to be a spiritual return to God in their hearts. Isaiah's like a projector, if you like, one of these kind of projectors here, where he uses the images of the physical exile and the physical destruction, Jerusalem, and a physical return to project up onto a big screen a spiritual exile and a spiritual ruins and a spiritual return. Notice too that this spiritual return will be much bigger than a trickle of people back from Babylon. Verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. That's deep down in the south of Egypt. So what it's saying here is that people will come back from all corners of the world. I mean, Babylon's in the east, but here we have people coming from the north, the west, and the south. Who are these people going to come back? It must be the lost tribes of Israel. I mean, it's what we had in verse 6. They were scattered across the nations of the world. And the promise of verse 12 is they're going to be brought back. Yet the tribes had long since intermarried. They had lost their identity. And so God, to save them, has to save the nations of the world. Well, as the nations are saved, so many descendants of the tribes of Israel will be saved as well. As God said in verse 6, it's too light a thing for my servant just to bring back the lost tribes. He will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God's servant will end God's exile of the nations. Let's stand back for this for a moment and see the bigger picture. What we need to see here is that actually at the beginning of the world, humans were exiled from God. All of us were. The whole human race. Back at the beginning, God made us to live in a perfect world and to enjoy his presence. But we turned away from him and into ourselves. It's why the world's in such a mess. And we were removed from God's presence. We were sent into exile, into a world which is dark and far from God. The whole world has been in exile from God. And what was really happening when Assyria conquered the tribes of Israel and scattered them across their nations that they ruled over? Is that Israel was joining the nations in their exile. But now, through the servant, God is bringing back his tribes and the peoples of the world. The servant is the true Israel, and the peoples he's rescuing can be part of the true Israel in him. I mean, let us think in. Has God given up on us? Well, think about those lost tribes of Israel. Let me say, it looked like God had given up on them. Scattered, lost forever. But he hadn't given up on them. I mean, it's such an incredible plan, isn't it? The verse 13, the heavens and the earth burst forth in song. I mean, the servant's work seemed like a futile waste. Israel looked like it was lost forever, dead in the water. But God knows what he's doing. God's servant will reveal God's glory to the nations. God's servant will end God's exile of the nations. And lastly, and where it's all going, is that God's servant will fill God's city with the nations. I mean, all of this sounds great so far, but hasn't it just made our first question even more difficult? Verse 14, but Zion, Jerusalem said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. I mean, it's made it more difficult because up to now we've just been talking about the tribes of Israel, the ones which have been lost. What about Jerusalem? What about the one which wasn't lost at the hand of the Assyrians? I mean, it sounds like God really has put his old smartphone in his drawer and bought a new one. Well, this is the heart of the issue. And so chapter 49 finishes with God's answer to Jerusalem. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Yet even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God had formed them in the first place. He is their mother, as it were. So there's no way he can forget them. I mean, it's true that sometimes in extreme circumstances a mother might give up on a child, but the Lord is not like that. See, it's like I've tattooed your names on my hands, he says, verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I mean, palms of your hands. I mean, it seems to me, I've not got a tattoo, but it seems to me that that would be a pretty painful place to get a tattoo. And you're not going to forget the palm of your hand, are you? You get a tattoo on your back, you may not know it's there most of the time. On your hands, you're going to see it all the time. In fact, here's a quote from the Victorian era preacher Charles Spurgeon. It comes in the study guides we're using in our growth groups. He says this, behold is a word intended to excite admiration. Here indeed we have a theme for marveling. Heaven and earth may well be astonished that rebels should obtain so great a nearness to the heart of infinite love as to be written upon the palms of his hands. I have graven thee. It does not say thy name. The name is there, but that is not all. I have graven thee. See the fullness of this. I have graven thy person, thine image, thy case, thy circumstances, thy sins, thy temptations, thy weaknesses, thy wants, thy works. I have graven thee, everything about thee, all that concerns thee. I have put thee altogether there. Wilt thou ever say again that thy God hath forsaken thee when he hath graven thee upon his own palms? Verse 16, your walls refers to the walls of Jerusalem lying in ruins. Verse 17, God promises that builders will rebuild them. In the original, that word for builder sounds like the word for sons. And there's a play on words here. Your own sons will be the builders. They will rebuild Jerusalem, is the promise. And so verse 18 to 20 tells us that the Old Testament church of Jerusalem, far from thinking that God has given up for them, must lift their eyes to see what God is going to do. Lift up your eyes, verse 18, all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. I mean, the people may feel like an old mother who's lost her children to death, but God will make them like a bride on her wedding day, and her children will be like her dress. I mean, the metaphors and images are all getting mixed up here, but you get the point. The people looking at the ruins need to know that God is planning to swell their numbers, to swell the church. That small little remnant looking at the ruins will undergo a major expansion. So big it is that it will just blow their minds away. More will come back to them than ever went into exile to Babylon. In verse 21, imagines the people at that time asking, where are they all come from? And the answer comes in verse 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. It's what we've been saying, isn't it, all along. They've been beaten up by the nations. But what the servant's going to do is bring the nations to God. God is saying that the Old Testament church, so small at that time in Jerusalem, is the days coming when it will go global. Again, Isaiah is using the imagery of physical exile and physical ruins of Jerusalem to talk about spiritual exile and the spiritual ruin of the church. And he's promising this great future. The children are not physical, biological children, but spiritual children who will be brought into the church. And as we will see in chapter 53, when we get there, we're going to see that these children are the servants' offspring. When Jesus comes, he dies, he rises again, goes up into heaven, and from that moment onward, the church expands across the world. A spiritual remnant from exile, returned from exile, is underway. The church is being filled and filled. It's talking about people like us. Verse 23 even says that kings and queens will bow the knee to Christ. And hasn't that happened over the last 2,000 years? Just think about our late queen. A queen bowing down. This is being fulfilled. And one day when Jesus comes back, a new Jerusalem will come down from heaven onto earth. In Isaiah's day, the church, the Old Testament church of Jerusalem, looks shamed before the nations. But on that day, it will be glorified. Yes, the servant is the new Israel. But it's not because God is putting the Old Testament church of Jerusalem to one side. No, he is fulfilling his purposes for them in his servant. God's servant will fill God's city with the nations. The end of the chapter says that nothing is impossible for God. God is going to do this. And verse 26, then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's our first point. God's servant will reveal God's glory to the nations. And these other three purposes are all bound up with each other. God reveals his glory by filling his city. And he fills his city by saving from exile. And it all happens through his servant. Has God given up on us? No. No, it is impossible. Has God given up on me? No, it is impossible. And if you are in any doubt, look at his servant Jesus and wait on him. Jesus is his covenant. Jesus is his salvation. Jesus is his light. All that we need is in him. He is God's commitment to us. And so in his name we pray. Amen.